Well, this morning I get the privilege of wrapping up for you this incredible chapter of Scripture, and I'm excited. I've just come from my prayer group. In fact, my prayer group went longer than normal this morning, and so running down the hill to get here in time, but couldn't have a better prelude to teaching than having just had my two dear brothers in prayer, in part of which they prayed that the Spirit of God would empower this session today. So, are you ready? Let's read the passage. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. I'm going to start with Luke 15, verses 1, 2, 3a, and then I'm going to flip to verse 25. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. I love that. Sinners weren't turned off by Jesus. They were attracted by him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? That sinful people found him, someone that they wanted to be near. Gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I'm adding this, moved through the crowd, stirring up a mob discontent. This man welcomes and accepts sinners as brothers and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable, the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son, what's meanwhile? While the whole village is celebrating, at least those that have come in from the fields, heard the music, have dashed over, didn't have to cook dinner that night, didn't have to run out to McDonald's because they found that the fattened calf was in the process of being served at one of the wealthier landowners' homes of this village. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Quick review. In Jesus' time, culturally flabbergasting chapter of Scripture. You've seen some of that. You're going to see more of it today. It's the only time in Scripture Jesus puts three stories in one parable. Why? He wants to dramatically emphasize and intensely communicate some essential and, to those folks, revolutionary truths about the nature of God. He wants them to know what God is truly like. He wants us to understand the heart of God, the heart of the Father, the heart of the Spirit of God, the heart of the Son of God. He wants us to see the incredible dimensions of God's grace. These are parables of God's grace. Central issue: what is God really like? Is God really a God of grace? Now, remember, Jesus... ...ministered in a Middle Eastern peasant culture. Even the urban and educated had their roots in that peasantry. The peasant customs and traditions were known... known by everyone, known by all those standing around Jesus, so he didn't have to elaborate on all these things. They understood this. These customs and traditions remain virtually, many of them, unchanged 4,000 years later. Remember that Jesus is primarily addressing this parable to the scribes and the Pharisees. Who were they? Highly motivated spiritual people. To them, their spiritual walk was not a peripheral part of their lives. It was the core of their lives. They were so intent on obeying the law. They wanted to be holy. They wanted to help others become holy. In fact, they were aggressive about mandating that holiness. The problem, again, was their definition of holiness. Holiness was not a transformation that came from the inside out as you enter into a dynamic, life-changing relationship with the living God. No, for them, holiness was conformity to a set of rules, an achieved righteousness. They performed well, God blessed them. They performed better, God blessed them more. Over and over, frankly, as you've heard me talk about, it was a subtle form of humanism called legalism, basically self-righteousness. Their mission was noble, to protect the law of Israel and to guard the reputation of God. They wanted to make sure God was not defamed, besmirched. The problem was that they didn't know or understand the one they were trying so diligently to protect. And so in their attempt to protect their concoction, their version, their definition of God, they frankly were missing the boat completely. Now remember verses 1 and 2. What flabbergasted and angered the scribes and Pharisees was that Jesus, who claimed to be one with the Father, receive sinners as brothers. No, you don't receive sinners as brothers. You don't welcome them into the family. You hold them off until they perform well, and after a long period of time, you decide they've performed well enough, then you can admit. But you don't receive them as brothers. You don't extend grace. Jesus, as far as they were concerned, was shaming the very reputation and character of God by virtue of the way he was reacting to sinful people. He was doing bad stuff. Remember we talked about the eating total acceptance? You can only eat with people that you are now willing to accept into your family. And as far as they were concerned, scribes and the Pharisees, they're angry because he is acting in a heretical fashion, very inappropriate. And they are there to protect God and to keep his reputation intact. And so they're trying to get the crowd to do something to this character. Now remember how Jesus stages the story. The lost is one sheep out of 100. The lost is one coin out of 10. And in the third story, the lost sons, the lost is 1 and 2. Jesus is narrowing the focus. By the way, the great message of the first story, because the first story, the lost is out in a wilderness area, which is kind of a subtle way of saying that even outside of the confines of the house of Israel, out in that wild area where the Gentiles are, that God still, thank you, that God still loves lost people so much. Doesn't matter where they're lost, whether they're Gentile lost, wilderness lost, house of Israel lost, God loves lost people. In fact, you think about this. God would rather die than live without you. That's the choice he made. God loves lost people. Lost people matter to God. That's why Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. His little message to these people is that you matter to God. And in the course of doing that over and over, we find that those interactions lead to conversion. You know, you see that. You see that with Zacchaeus. You see that over and over as he meets with people and spends time with them. Next thing you know, or the great Luke 7, which we're not going to get to this week, but a great story of the parable of the two debtors. And Jesus says to this very respected religious teacher called Simon, in this parable of two debtors, who do you think loves more, the one who's forgiven little or the one who's forgiven much? And Simon says, I think the one who's forgiven much. Jesus said, you've answered wisely. Now he said, this woman right over here, who you are acting in such criticism, look what this woman has done today. He didn't quite say this to Simon because he was gracious, but he said, he could have said, you have insulted me greatly today by the way you've treated me. And he did. Simon put Jesus in his place in the way that he brought him into that dinner. He insulted him over and over by the way he didn't treat him. And now Jesus says, look at this woman. You didn't wash my feet. She's washed my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, which was the common practice with a teacher or a rabbi of that day. If they were invited to your house, part of the honoring of that person was you would anoint their head with oil. He said, you haven't done that. She has anointed my feet with this expensive ointment. And she has wiped my feet with her hair. All you could think about is that this woman is a prostitute. I want to tell you something. This woman has come into the family of God, which she had. The very structure of the language says that there had been an encounter earlier in the week. Perhaps Jesus was teaching there in a city. She heard that message. She'd come to faith. The reason she came into that time to stand there along the wall of Simon's house, common practice at the time, when there's a dinner, formal dinner being served, you could come in and observe the dinner and listen, because the idea was that the rabbi is going to teach at that time, and so you can listen and learn. And so it was appropriate for her to be there. What was inappropriate for her to do was to enter into that setting. See, that's way beyond. She should never. She broke all kinds of rules to do what she did. First of all, a woman doing that to a man, really inappropriate. But for any person to do that to any person in that setting, wrong. But what Jesus is trying to help Simon understand is she really loves me. And do you know why? She's no longer as you see her. She's changed. She's different. She's a child of God. Simon couldn't get over that. Why? Because she hadn't performed yet. You know, she hadn't done the stuff that he felt was necessary. Again, I want to say this. Coming to God is a transformational process. He transforms us from the inside out. Boy, if we had to wait till every part of our lives was just perfect and we never made mistakes before we could ever be accepted by God, you know how many people there'd be in heaven? Three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That'd be it, you know? Be a lonely place. Instead, heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Let me close with this just priceless little illustration. There's two times in Scripture where the heavens open and a human being sees the throne of God. Happens first in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah enters the temple, and remember, he has this vision. The heavens open and he sees the throne. In fact, the wording is quite specific. And I saw the throne and someone sitting on it. Okay, I saw the throne and someone sitting on it. His first response is, woe is me, for I am a man, unholy and unclean, a man with unclean lips. His first response was fear and terror at seeing the throne of God. The second time that happens is in Revelation, is it 4 or 5 or 6? I can't remember, but it's right in that area, where John says, behold, the heavens opened, and I saw the throne of God, and someone was sitting on it. By the way, it's good news. There's someone on the throne. We don't worship a dead God. There's someone on the throne, so that's good news. I saw a throne, and do you know what the first words out of John's mouth were? Worthy, worthy. It's not woe, it's worthy. Now, what is the difference between woe and fear, and worship and worthy and adoration? You look at the wording, and here's the difference. Isaiah said, behold, the heavens open, I saw the throne and someone sitting on it. John, behold, the heavens open, I saw the throne of God and someone sitting on it, and the Lamb was in the midst. Do you know what the difference is? The Lamb of God became the agent of God's grace. And because the Lamb of God is there, having taken upon him all of the punishment that God had to mete out against our unholiness, it's all been taken. And because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has given to us now his righteousness as we have embraced him as Savior, now when we go before the throne, we go clothed in the Father's robe, or God's robe, his righteousness, And instead of fear, we can worship. Isn't that neat? Our whole position before God has changed because of His grace, His doing for us what we absolutely did not deserve. He has given to us what we don't deserve. Why? Because He's for us. Lost people matter to God. If you ever struggle with self-acceptance, come back to the core issue. How do you rate with God? Let me tell you, you matter. You matter to God. For some of you, He spent years pursuing you, protecting you, until you came to a moment when you embraced Him. Some of you accepted the Lord as your Savior as children, but for some of you, the hound of heaven pursued you for 30, 40 years before you ever came to know Him. Why? Because you matter to God. I don't know how you could have any more of an internal core of well-being than that. I mean, you can be rejected by lots of human beings, but man, when you know you matter to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth, Yahweh Sabaoth, you matter to God. You can be in a wilderness, you matter to God. You can be inside the house. You can be, you know, a part of an evangelical church, the so-called House of Israel, the New Covenant House of Israel. You can be in there. You matter to God. You can even be one who has taught and talked about what it means to be in an intimate connection, heart relationship with God, and then you can move away. And you know what? You matter to God. You know why? Because lost people matter to God, no matter where you're lost. Now, today, we're going to talk about the religious sinners who are represented by the older son, and we're going to watch how the father relates to religious people. Now, remember what happened at the end of the passage yesterday. Remember, the culturally, utterly gracious, unexpected, culturally shameful response to the return of the younger son. First of all, the father is looking and waiting for his lost son. He shouldn't be, should have disowned him. The father lifts his robe or robes to run to him, takes shame upon himself to protect him. He races to meet him because he knows what's going to happen at the village gate. He throws his arms around his son who's unclean, his son who hurt him as deeply and wounded him as deeply as any child ever could. He throws his arms and he kisses him again and again and again. Do you get the message here? I mean, I don't know if you've moved away from God at some point. Again, my prayer group this morning, one of my prayer partners who does this quite often, he's 350 pounds. He says, "Oh, I've stained your table with tears again." And he did. I mean, this happens about half the time that he prays. I said, "No, you anointed our table with your tears today." Do you know why? He can't get over how gracious God is. He's a son of a barmaid who made her income late at night. Do I need to say more? He never had a father. He grew up on the streets. And when he met Jesus, he met not only a God who forgave him, he met a father. He weeps every time he starts thinking about that. I love to pray with that man because over and over I'm brought back to how gracious God is. Folks, don't ever get hardened to this truth. Boy, it's so precious. Kisses him again and again. He listens to his son, appropriate statements of confession and beginning repentance. He's listening to him talk about, "Oh, I've sinned, no longer worthy to be called your son." But you know what? This kid suddenly realizes that the one that he's about to say, "Make me like one of your hired men," he doesn't want to say that anymore. Why? Because he wants to come back and be as close to that father as he can. So his love and his grace overwhelm any effort of self-righteousness, and full, true, and complete change of mind occurs, and now he never utters the third part of his speech. Instead, he stands there mute as he is clothed with his father's robe, going to go back in the village wearing his father's robe. He puts the ring, the doctoulios, on his son's finger. He commands sandals to be placed on the son's feet. He makes his son the honored guest at an all-village celebration. In short, the father, look at this, restores. Don't miss that word. The father restores his son's relationship with himself, the servants, the elders of the family, the elders of the village, and the village as a whole. And he does that by his actions and the symbolism of that greeting on that dusty little road leading up to the village gate, coming into the village. He just makes sure that everybody is clear how he, the father, has positioned this law-breaking kid. How do you think he's going to act towards you? Differently? I don't think so. Notice how eloquently Jesus is showing the scribes and the Pharisees that the God they are trying to protect, the God they're so intent to protect, is a God who embraces repentant sinners and eats with them. He wants them to see that his very actions mirror the heart of God. He wants them to start trying to protect this God, not a God that they've created. They don't have to become something different to win his love. He has a heart of grace. Now, he's demonstrated that all, but now, being the master teacher, Jesus narrows this thing right down, and now here is the pointed message for highly motivated religious people, or dare I say, us. What am I doing here for us? Yeah, oh, okay. Okay, I got part of that. Sorry.
The audience still has been shocked and repulsed by the lack of responsibility by the second son who stayed at home, who did not, refuse the money.
Would they have been repulsed or would they have been shocked? I think they would have been shocked. I think they'd have been intrigued versus repulsed. Okay. I think they would have been, why is he behaving this way? This isn't the way people are supposed to behave. He's breaking the rules. So they would
not disgusted.
I don't think they would have been disgusted as much as they'd have been curious. Remember, this stuff is happening pretty rapid. It's not like Jesus is taking all the time like me to explain all this stuff. He's just telling the story point after point, and they're getting, and they're just kind of going along. I don't know, I'm not there. But my guess is that it was so new. It'd be like me standing here and saying to you, I got news for you. God doesn't really exist. And what I want to tell you now is how I know he doesn't exist. It's not real. The Bible is a fabrication. At some point you might say, whoa. But at the first point, you're just going to be going, whoa, 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 whoa. I think that's kind of what's happening is they're taking all this stuff in. There's enough that's known, but there's enough that's new that they're thinking, where is this headed? There's a truth in here somewhere. What's he saying? Because remember, they see story as communicating truth. There's a message in this story. It's a story to entertain us. It's a story to teach something. And so they're trying to figure out what is trying to be taught here. So they're going to be in that mode, I think. So rather than repulsed or being put off, I would think it's more curiosity and intrigue. Does that make sense? I think that's, again, we don't have any evidence of them rising up. It doesn't say, and at this point they decided they were ticked with Jesus and left. No, it doesn't say that. So I'm just assuming that they're there, very curious as to where this is headed and what is the message that this teacher is going to give them. Good question. Okay, verse 25. The older brother became angry verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. The word older, interesting word, is the word presbyteros. That's the Greek word, presbyteros. Does that sound like anything you know? Presbyterian, right? That is exactly where we get the English word Presbyterian, the word elder. Of course, in the Presbyterian Church, it's elder rule. You have a session, and that session of elders governs the church. And so that's how we get the term Presbyterian. Now, by the way, you do know the Presbyterians are going to be the first people in heaven? It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Just kidding. It's just a little joke. For those of you on tape, I'm just kidding. I used to be a member of a Presbyterian church. So, okay. All right. Anyway, you know, some people call them the frozen chosen. It just depends on which Presbyterian church you're at. Okay. Presbyteros, elder. Now, the interesting thing about this word is that this word, again, Luke, very careful as a wordsmith, this word also tells you that he is an elder of the village. In other words, by being a presbyteros, he's not only, because there's other words that could have been used for chronologically older brother. You know, like you may have an older brother, and you're talking in years of age, he's older. This word tells you that while he is older, he is an elder of the village. Elder rule, presbyteros. That means for him to have been made an elder, that he would have passed through, and this varies again by whether it's Egypt or whether it's Jordan or Syria and so forth, but in many of those rural peasant villages, there is an actual little ceremony that is held, and there's, in many cases, an actual medal, a medallion that is given to an elder of the village, and the terminology that would be used is that we are now, according to you, the honor of the preserver of the customs. Now, get that phrase, preserver of the customs. To be an elder, to sit at the village gate, to make decisions, to render counsel, to adjudicate disputes, you need to know and have demonstrated by your life that you understand the customs and that you're committed to uphold those customs. You are a preserver of the customs. It is those normative, societal, community rules that have held that group together and allowed them to function as a community, because they all have the same sets of expectations, the same sets of norms, the same traditions, and now we know that this guy is one of the village elders. He is qualified, by use of that term, to sit at the village gate. So the elder brother here, by use of that term, again, people are going to know this standing around. Oh, he is a village elder as well as an older brother. It says, same word used as a title for elders of the people. Now, he returns from supervising, and I want to just be clear here that he's not out there working. He has bond servants who are managers, and then, of course, the servants of a subordinate class and maybe some hired men are out there actually, you know, digging the crops, cultivating, you know, herding the sheep or whatever they're doing. He is kind of standing, making sure that it's all taking place appropriately. He's supervising. He is now, by the way, the patriarch of the family. He's the leader of the family. Remember when the father divided the property between them? He's now in charge. The whole estate is under his authority. The buck stops on his desk. Now, as he comes back, it says, meanwhile, the old brother, when he came near the house, this is, of course, the house where he lives and his father lives, he hears music and dancing. All right? Now, the cultural assumption is that when he comes near, that he would look forward to celebrating and obediently prepare for his elder son role at a family celebration. Now, I need to explain to you the elder son role. In the culture of that time, in the culture of today, the eldest son at any kind of a family celebration or any kind of a party that the family would initiate, the elder son has a very distinct and well-known role. And here it is. He is to act as the maitre d' of the function, to free up the father to not have to worry if all the food's out, if the beverages are being taken care of, if the guests are being greeted. The father is to be freed up to mingle with the guests and to fellowship and to bless and to have that patriarchal role, it is the elder son who takes over the role now of the facilitator to make sure everything is working. In fact, if you go to Iran today, and I think I mentioned this to you earlier, the eldest son, about the sandal thing, the eldest son would greet you at the door, barefoot, so that was a symbol to say to you, we are so glad you, and he would greet you, we're so glad you've come, and as you notice him barefoot, the clear message is, my father values you so much he has made me your servant for this evening. I am here to serve you. And so his role would be to make sure the food was coming out from the kitchen, the servants were doing that, to make sure there was enough wine to be consumed, just make sure everything's fine. He's the detail guy. That's his role. Now, let me just talk to you about, to this very day, I was sharing this with a group of people about, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago, and there was a gentleman who had slipped in the back, recently come over, in fact, I think he was on vacation, I don't think they lived here, from Japan. And he was with some American friends here in his family, and they were believers. And he came to me afterwards, and he said, you know, I was intrigued by what you were saying today, because he said, it's so true. And then he said, I manage, he was actually a CEO of a fairly well-known, you'd know the name if I told you, corporation in Japan, a major corporation. And he said to me, not long ago, my father called me up at about 11 o'clock at night and said to me, this is his message, son, I've invited so-and-so, a friend from America, I don't remember his name, I've invited so-and-so to be with me tomorrow to play golf. I'm not feeling well tonight, and I'm not sure I'm going to feel well tomorrow. That's all he said to him. Thank you very much, son, and hung up the phone. The oldest son immediately knows at that point that he now is to entertain his father's guest. And this man told me, he said, my next day I had meetings with bankers, I had staff meetings, I had planning sessions with engineers. He said, between 11 o'clock and midnight, I had to rearrange my whole schedule. I had to put off meetings, reschedule everything so that I could now go and play golf with my father's friend. My father never had to say, would you take care of my friend tomorrow? He said, when he called me up and said, I've invited this guest, I am not well. That's all I need to know. It's my responsibility. See, so that's now in 1996, 97. I'm just saying to you, these traditions, see, this, there's things, does it work like that in America? I don't think it works quite. We don't quite have those same sets of understandings in this. Some of you who have sons, maybe you want to, no, I just, whatever you do here is fine. But anyway, that's understood. So everyone's standing around Jesus when it says, meanwhile, in the older son, so he came near to the house and he heard music and dancing. They're all thinking, oh, he's going to go do that. Now, let me tell you one other thing that was part of his role. Ready for this? At some point in that celebration, the elder son will rise to bless the honored guest. It is the closest equivalent I can give to you is at a wedding reception when the best man proposes a toast to the new couple. At some point, he would rise and offer a blessing to the honored guest. Now, who's the honored guest? His younger brother. I don't want you to miss this. That's part of his role. Okay, now, instead, his response, instead of it being eager to go in and help, his response is one of suspicion. Now, Jesus' listeners, again, are going to know a lot of things about his character at this point, that instead of racing in to do what he's supposed to do, that he gets suspicious. How do you know this? It says, when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? It's not, oh, my father has initiated a celebration. I must hurry so that I can help him. No, it's, what's going on? Okay. There's two kinds of sinners in this world. Lawbreakers, honest sinners, they know they're sinners. And law keepers. They're dishonest sinners. They're sinners, but a lot of times they don't know it. They think they're really good. Both of these people need grace and repentance. They need to change the way they think. So, with a furrowed brow, he demands an explanation. He demands an explanation from one of the group of young village boys standing outside the house. Now, your Bible probably says, calls him one of the servants. The word that's used there is the word paidos. It's not a big deal. But paidos can either be translated village boy or servant. Typically, if it would be a servant, he would say, your brother has come and my master, our master, you know, my master has killed him. Instead, it says, your brother's come and your father has killed the fattened calf. That's a little clue. The other thing is that the servants at this point aren't going to be standing around the front gate. They're all going to be busy serving people. And this also gives you a clue as to how the celebration would happen. And let me describe this to you because you're going to need to understand this later. When a celebration at a well-to-do landowner, the well-to-do landowner, instead of having the farmyard around his house inside the stone walls, the well-to-do landowner would have gardens, you know, the fruit trees, sculpted vines, espalier, that kind of thing would be there because they have outbuildings, they have barns and so forth where their property is on the edge of town. So when they have a party, you have the house, and again, think back to Fiddler on the Roof. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Do you remember when they had that party? I think it was the wedding reception for the first daughter that got married. If you will recall, you will see in the house the men, arms around each other, dancing, the music. The women are standing around the edge of, or seated around the edge. Some would even be standing outside looking through the doorway. The women do not enter into the dancing. That's for the men to do. They're there largely as cheerleaders, literally, or encouragers. They will do the singing. In Hebrew, there's some little sort of like, yee-haw! That's kind of southern Jerusalem. But they're yee-haw! You know, they're going to add to the celebration. So as the dancing is going around, there's shrieks. They call it shrieks of joy. I can't remember what the Hebrew word is now, but anyway, there's a Hebrew word that does that. So anyway, they're doing that kind of stuff. Kids aren't even there. Where are the kids? They're not even in the garden area. They're outside the fence looking through the entrance, through the garden area, into the house. The children are not involved. So what would be happening is out on the village street, typically you're going to have this knot of kids. Some of the village boys might be trying to mimic their dad's dance moves so they can learn how to do this someday. And so there's the setting. So where are the village boys? They're standing outside, see? So it's very simple for this older brother as he comes to, here's this knot of village kids. What's going on? And so he gets the kind of the CNN news report, headline news report, all the facts reported with brevity. He says, your brother's come home, your father's killed the fattened calf, because he has him back safe and sound. And as I said, customs dictate this would not be a servant, but rather a village boy. Okay, now, what is the attitude of the son who is a presbyteros, a son who is a preserver of the customs, a son who is now supposed to go in according to all the norms and traditions of the day and become his father's servant maitre d' for that night. It says the older, what's the word? Angry. Angry. Why the anger? Why is he angry? Because of the shame and disgrace brought on the family and the village by his brother, there must be punishment and repayment. You have to perform before you get admitted back into the graces of a relationship. You don't just bring back a blatant sinner, a blatant rule breaker, a blatant tradition crusher. You don't just bring them back and throw a celebration. You don't work that way. Remember, a law-focused mentality, okay? So not only has his brother brought shame with what he did, and of course the whole village knew what his brother did, put people out on the streets, you know, they had to rearrange housing arrangements, they had to downscale the size of the estate because they had less land, less livestock. You know, this is a big deal. Everybody in the village knew about this. They're kind of now, in some ways, their family has a black mark on it because someone in their family just violated it. It's kind of like in churches sometimes there's an errant child that everybody knows about, and you all know how that kind of spreads through the ranks, okay? That's what, this guy who's a preserver of the customs, who has a he has some dignity. He has, can I say this? He has pride. I mean, he's a leader of this community, and he's, and his brother's really, you know, his brother screwed stuff up for him, made life a little difficult. Okay? So you don't now, with this kid who's done all of that, you don't just bring him back. Not right. For the scribes and the Pharisees, repentance meant conformity to the rules. There was no conformity to the rules here. There was just grace. That's not the way it works. Restoration and admittance to the house comes after you perform. You earn your way back into grace. Instead, his father restores and admits his brother before he performs. No repayment was required. We're talking about the difference here, to put it in the vernacular, between law and grace. And as far as this kid's concerned, his dad is messing up. So he's angry because his whole paradigm of repentance and righteousness is being challenged and changed by the actions of his father. I mean, this goes beyond, it goes, it's cultural, but it's theological too. It's all different. This is not the way God works. See, he's got God figured out. His anger is now intensified because the father has brought further shame upon the family because he has now broken the rules. Get it? His dad should not have done these things. His father has further defamed the village customs and norms. And he's a preserver of those things. He has a role to uphold. He's the head of the family. It's bad enough to have an errant son, errant brother. Now he's got an errant father. So he's angry. And now what is his response to the anger? Rebellion. Did I spell that right? R-E-B-E-L-L-I-O-N. Rebellion. His behavior is extremely insulting. Notice what it says. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. This guy is now standing out there. He's got behind him an entourage of servants who'd been out in the fields, servants who could really go in and help, make sure this thing is going on. And he's out there, he's got folded arms, he's got a red face, there's a little smoke coming out of his ears. He is ticked. And he is not moving. Now, this son who's concerned about the father's and family reputation now adds new levels of shame by refusing to go in. As the word spreads through the ranks, the older brother is standing out in the street angry. It now sets the stage for the next people standing around going, whoa, this is unusual too. What's going to happen now? His father would be expected to ignore this behavior and continue going on, or punish him for public insolence, insolence, or disobedience, if that's easier for you to, okay? That's what would be expected, because he's been insolent with what he's done. Now I want you to see the response of the father. Jesus knows a different father. So his father, this is verse 28, went out and pleaded with him. What is the response of the father? Grace. For the second time in the same day, the father acts in a culturally incredible way. For the second time in the same day, he endures public shame and humility in order to reconcile. Here's why. When the word gets to the father that the son is angry out in the street, refusing to come in, what does the father do? The father goes out
to plead with him. Now, when the father would now leave the center of the dancing and celebrating and move out of the house, guess what happens? The music stops. The dancing stops. All the men will follow him, because where the host goes, you go. That's the way it works. And as the men are following the father, the host, who's going to follow the men? All the women. Now they're following. They get out to the gate. Who's going to follow the women? The kids. That's their mothers. You got the whole village now following this father to go out and talk to his son. And as they get to where they're next to one another, the big crowd fills in all around. Here's going to be the spectacle. What do they expect? They expect this father is going to, what he should do is literally take a stick and beat his son for public disobedience. Here we see how much God loves both law breakers and law keepers. He now leaves the house to plead. The whole celebration stops to plead with his rebellious son. By the way, there's so much here I could let me see if I can get, this is just a really interesting little point here. Yeah, there it is. There are many different shades of meaning that can be given to the word plead. Let me tell you in Greek, you could use enkaleo, eiskaleo, epikaleo, prokaleo, proskaleo, sunkaleo, and parakaleo. All of those different words could be used to go out and speak, plead, talk with his son. Many of those words talk about, have the subtle meaning of a superior speaking to a subordinate. What's very interesting is that the word that Luke uses is the word para. Kaleo, like paraclete, the word for Holy Spirit in Greek, meaning he goes alongside his son. He does not go out and face his son nose to nose. He turns like you would do with someone that you want to try to reconcile with. You stand alongside. And the clear indication here is it's not a superior to a subordinate. It's two people trying to reconcile. And I could read a lot of stuff here, but this beseeching word, Paul uses the same word in 2 Corinthians 5:20, where he says, we beseech, we parakaleo you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is a reconciling word. The father goes out to plead with this son of his. It's again, I love Luke because he just uses these words so magnificently to paint pictures. Okay. As he gets out there to come alongside his son, he first has to listen to another speech. Listen to this speech. This speech is full of blame and pride. This son, who was supposed to be the reconciler, way back when this whole thing started, before his younger brother went off, refuses any responsibility for the loss, and he publicly displays his rebellion, and he insults the father by admitting any title as he begins. The younger boy comes back and says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Now listen to the speech of the older brother. Look! That's how he starts. Look! Can't you just kind of see the finger in the face? Look! All these years I've been slaving for you, and you never, and I never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat. By the way, goat, lowest, the most minimal little celebration, you do a goat. Goat's kind of on the lowest rung of parties. So he kind of says to his dad, you don't even give me a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not my brother, it's not when this member of the family, it's this son of yours, interesting, who squanders your property with prostitutes comes home. That's an interesting phrase. You kill the fattened calf for him. What a speech. This preserver of the customs, who is called to respect his father, that's what's expected in that culture, to honor his father. This son absolutely just blows it all to the wind here in this speech. Now look at this. He reveals so much in this speech. He admits a title. He reveals his lack of love and commitment to his father, his brother, and to the village as a whole. How do I know this? Look at these words. You never gave me even a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. Now, just think, who is standing around him at that moment? The whole village. It's his family, his brothers and sisters, his cousins. It's the people he went to school with, he played on the Little League soccer team with, or whatever they had there. You know, it's the people he's grown up with all his life. It's these people that have been a part of his life that he's played with, prayed with, gone to the temple with. It's all these people. It's the people of his life. And now he says, you never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. Can I ask you a question? If he went into that party and celebrate with a fattened calf with these people, he could have celebrated. When he says, you never gave me a young goat that I can celebrate with my friends, in a sense he's implying, these aren't even my friends. I got other friends I want to celebrate. You don't let me celebrate with my friends. Because he could have celebrated right now if they were his friends. So this kid who has had all the advantages, who's been in close proximity with the father, who's gone through all the motions of obeisance, said all the right words, sung all the right hymns, taught all the right Sunday school classes, even volunteered to be the Bible school leader for one summer. Do you see what I'm saying here? We who are highly motivated, who do all the right stuff, etc., 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 this kid is now revealing that deep down there isn't a love. It's duty. It's dry, desiccated duty. I have done this out of duty, maybe even to keep his image up in the community, but there is no love there. Man, I've slaved all these years. You never gave me a young goat that I could celebrate. But when a son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, he attacks his brother. Attacks. Now, let me ask you a question. Where does it say that that young boy squandered his wealth with prostitutes? Where does it say that? It says he spent it in wild living, but wild living is not prostitutes. See, wild living, if I can just take you back to the Greek phraseology again here, talks about big parties. Was there an email message that came from somebody out there in the Gentile territories that, boy, was there a telephone call that came? No. He makes an assumption. Now, let me tell you something. Legalistic people make assumptions all the time. Law keepers are making assumptions. Well, I notice they're not wearing that. I'll bet they don't do this either. Oh, man, boy, those people really aren't making it. Man, I tell you, et cetera, et cetera. You ever been the target of any of those things? Boy, have I been the target of those things. You find any Christian leader. This is the hardest part. May I just say that to you? It is the hardest part of being a leader in Christian ministry is this stuff. We get attacked all the time. Can I tell you, it was a lot easier to be a Christian back when I worked in business and in government. I spent some years working for a congressman. I spent a number of years with Computer Sciences Corporation. Then I went into ministry. I have had more personal attacks. Our family's been attacked. I can't remember this happening back when I was a layperson in the church, volunteering my time, teaching Sunday school, doing all that kind of stuff. But the minute you become defined, now, of course, we know Satan's out to make life difficult. But you know where it often comes? The channel that it comes through? Highly motivated religious people who think that they are a notch higher on the spiritual maturity scale than you are. And so they make assumptions. They don't come and clarify. They don't even ask the questions. They just judge and criticize. This kid attacks his brother, accuses him of squandering wealth with prostitutes. Nobody knows that. He just assumes that that's what's happened. And so now he is questioning his father's discernment and intelligence. This kid comes home and you throw the fan cap. What's the matter with you, Dad? Did you lose your brain? I mean, that's kind of what he's saying to him. In front of, by the way, this is not a little private conversation in the back bedroom. This is in front of the whole village. Now I want you to see another place where I wept in this thing. Out of all of this stuff, the most painful part of his speech is at the beginning. All these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Do you know what this kid holds up as the reason that the father should have honored him? That the reason the father should value him is that he has slaved and never disobeyed your orders. Do you know who fulfilled the third part of the younger brother's speech? Make me like one of your hired men. That's how this brother lived his life. I slaved and never disobeyed your orders. That's what hired men do. They slave and don't disobey orders. This kid had been in the presence of the father, within the house, all the advantages of that relationship, and had missed it all. Instead, he saw the essence of his relationship being a hired man. I was cut to the quick at this point because I realized that one of the things that I would say over to God is, you know, Lord, used to be in business, you know, made a lot of money in those days. You know, did not. Then we became missionaries, and Lord, you know how we lived hand to mouth for all those years. But you know, we did it for you, Lord. Really, you know. Now, I know none of you would think this way, but you may know some folks think like this. And now, you Lord, you know, we take a lot of our time, and your kingdom stuff. We don't just go on vacation, visit relatives, because we can't afford trips to Hawaii like our friends do. You know, and that kind of stuff. You know, and I know none of you would ever think like this. But you know, I found that little recorder going off in my head a number of times. But that's okay, Lord. I'm slaving for you. I'm doing my thing. Folks, can I just say this to you? God doesn't need, now just listen to this, because if you take this at face value, it doesn't sound good. But just bear me out here. God doesn't need more servants. He can create them. He's got heavenly servants by the gazillion up there. And if he wants a few more, there's another 100,000. He can get servants anytime he wants. Do you know why he created us? Because he wanted children who would love him, who would want to be with him, who would value him as the core of who they are, who would worship him, who would willingly, not because they have to, heavenly angels have to worship him. He wanted people that would choose to do that because they loved him. God doesn't need more servants. What he wants is children. Children. Children who will run and hang on to his leg when they're hurting. Children who in their fear will want to go jump into his lap and cling tightly. Children who when they have a real need will go to him and know that he's capable of filling that need. Children who will trust him and love him and worship him and adore him and hug him and kiss him. Are you getting the message here? And I realized that in my Christian walk, I had moved over to become one who saw my value before God as someone who did stuff for God. I had become a hired man. All these years, I've never disobeyed your orders. I haven't gone off and done those horrible things that some Christian leaders have done. And I've been trying to just, but you know what, inside of me, I got to tell you, inside of me was dryness because I was doing my Christian duty. And God This is why I spent 6 months in this passage. Because God said, I want you to be my child. Just spend some time with me. Just enjoy me. Just be intimate with me. That's what I want. And guess what? God knows that when that happens in our lives, we're going to serve him. We're going to be about his business, but we're going to do it from a whole different motivational base. Because now, instead of doing it because we have to, or because it's important to the people of the church, we don't lose our image with all those important, or that we're a little afraid if we don't perform, God isn't going to like us, and we're going to lose our stature in some place. So we do, and we get into all those little mentalities, but suddenly when you crawl over here and you say, God, I just love you so much. I just can't get enough of you. I just want to be with you. And God starts speaking to us, and we say, oh, Lord, you're right. Yeah. Gosh, let me go be a part of that. I just love you so much. I'll be glad to do that. You bet. Thanks for making that plain to me. And pff, you do it. But why are you doing it now? Because you have to? No, you want to. Because the one you love and cherish, you get to do something that would bring pleasure to them. Just like you love and cherish your spouse, and you like to do things that bring pleasure to them. Do you see the difference? Folks, this is so critical. This is why I say he missed the essence of being a part, the essence, the core of being a part of the family. He sees his role as a servant, not a son. He's focused on performance. It's not a relationship. His whole stature was based on, I've been dutiful, not loving. One of the reasons I love to watch our oldest daughter, actually both our kids, I love to go to places where they're worshiping God. You know, when they worship God, I just sense that they're doing stuff that, man, sometimes I'm not sure I'm there. Do you know what I'm trying to say here? There's times when I don't know how to explain it to you, but I'm so filled with theology and seminary and all this stuff, and there they are. They're just at his feet. I remember Joy, you know, our daughter who's the singer. I remember the day that the president of the record label plunked her in that studio and says, the toughest singing assignment you'll ever have, because we're all going to stand out here. This is their version of a stress test. They gave her a song that she had to sing, and we're all going to stand and watch you do this. And they wanted to see how she handled the pressure of a studio deal. This before they gave her a contract. And she started singing this song about being at the feet of Jesus. Lord, I know there's beautiful mansions in heaven, but I just want to be at your feet. And I looked in behind the glass. I'd have been so nervous, I'd have been thrown up over microphones at that point. This kid had lost sight of the fact that there's a bunch of human judges standing out there looking at her. She's got her eyes closed. She's just got her hands raised. And she is just talking about at the feet of Jesus, and suddenly tears are just running down her cheek. And she is oblivious to the fact that this is the stress test to see whether this label wants. She is worshiping. And in that moment, with my 16 and a half year old daughter, God whispered in my ear these words, Raj, I created your daughter to sing and worship me. And when she sings, she feels my pleasure. And in that moment, God released me to allow our young daughter to move into that thing, because that's how he created her. She understands that the essence of a walk with God is to be a loving, trusting child. Service for God flows out of that love, not out of the well of duty and pride and image. Got it? Have I pounded this into the dirt enough? I only tell you all of this because I have to confess that I had missed that for years. I'm trying to ask God over and over, yank me back there. That's where I want to be, God. Don't let me leave that. Oh, believer, if you capture this at all, it'll change your spiritual life. Period. I don't need to say any more. If you become a child, not a servant, oh, you'll serve, but you'll serve as a son or daughter, not as a hired man. It's a whole different thing. Now, after this awful speech, here comes the father's response. The father ignores or bypasses the disrespect, the bitterness, the arrogance, the insults, the distortion of facts, the sarcasm, the pain of his son's rejection of an authentic heart connection. He doesn't have it. He now sees it. He now uses the most tender word for son. This is the only time in this whole chapter this word is used. Everything before this, certain man had two sons, younger son, a son. The word that's used all the way through up until this point is the word huios in Greek, which means my biological boy. This is the son that was born out of the relationship with my wife and I. It's a good term, my biological boy. Now, when he says in verse 31, my technon, the father said, it's the only time this word is used. Now, I'm going to give it to you in English the best I can translate it. My cherished, precious child. My cherished, precious child. This father has just listened to his son dump sarcasm, bitterness, anger, and say to him clearly that while I've lived with you all these years, you and I are not connected. And this father looks at him and says, my cherished, precious child. Grace. It's the only time. He now assures this boy of his status and rights. Look what he says. He says to him, you are always with me. Nothing's going to change. We're together. And then he assures him of his love and grace, and he says, everything I have is yours. I got that reversed, but you get it there. Everything I have is yours. You're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Nothing's changed. I'm not giving away anything. It's all yours. And now in front of the whole village, he opens his heart and says, you belong to me, technon, not because of your duty, not because of your service, not because of your performance, but because I love you. I love you. And because I love you, and because I love your brother, and now we have the one who was dead and he's alive, how can we not celebrate? We have to celebrate. Nothing's changed. You're still my cherished, precious child, but now let's celebrate. Let's celebrate that God has brought him back safe and sound. Let's go beyond criticism and judgment. Okay, conclude. What's the message? For the lawbreaker who thinks that they could never come back to God, that he would never accept them, you know what? The message is come home. It's safe to come home. Because I love you, my grace is sufficient for all your shortcomings and sin. But for the law keeper, it's come near. Come closer. Come close and realize how much I love you and treasure you. You. I treasure you. Not just what you do. I'm a God who's for you. Why? I'm a God of grace. Will you let me be the loving, nurturing, equipping, affirming, blessing Father I long to be? That's what God the Son wants us to understand, that the heart of God is all about. I want to be that kind of father to you. I want to nurture you, love you, equip you, affirm you. I want to bless you. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the earth, seeking those whom he may bless. God isn't out to look for people that he can zap and squirm. He's looking for people that he can pour his life and his blessing into. God loves us. And in this chapter, where you see it more vividly than I think anywhere else in Scripture, Jesus opens up the heart of God and says, this is how God thinks about you. Very different than our culture thinks, very different than we are often taught theologically. But here you have Jesus teaching us about God. Now, I put down here Oswald Chambers' thing. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him. You think about that. Sometimes we substitute service for devotion. God says, I want your devotion. Believe me, I got means. None of you are indispensable to God's kingdom. I can make the service happen. Just love me. Just come. Just love me. I know that sounds really basic. Do you know why God sets up places like Mount Hermon? So people can step out of all the normal routines and come and meet that God and connect with Him. That's why we're here. We want God to make a life-changing difference as you connect with Him. It's not the staff. It's not the speakers. It's God. Now, I want to talk to you about the conclusion. How is this story going to end? Everyone standing around Jesus knew how this story would end. I used to think that's where the chapter ended. Thought, oh, wow, powerful thing. Great, nice. Now let me talk to you about how this story would end. In fact, let me tell you, through the eyes of the Isigao tribe, Northern Philippines, 1985, as our speaker, my missionary friend, had gotten to this point in the story and he read this speech by the son, translated it, then read the father's response, translated it, all the heads went down in the front row again. And so he asked the translator, why are they looking down? What ensued was 5 minutes of silence. Finally, the translator said, let me handle this. And what he basically said to them is, you are shaming yourselves and shaming our teacher. Teacher is a very highly regarded role in the Eastern culture. You're shaming the teacher by refusing to answer his question. Will some of you answer this question? Finally, the elder, head elder, chief of the tribe, this is in 1985, having heard this story for the very first time in his life, stood and said, we are sad because of how this story would end. The translator said, how would this story end? He said, in our village, this story would end by the son picking up a stick and beating his father to death. Let me tell you that that is the probable conclusion of this chapter. Either in this moment, that older son could repent, soften his heart, confess, and ask for forgiveness from the father, or I think far more likely, because, now listen to this, he's a presbyteros, he's a preserver of the customs, he has to sit at the village gate. His father has now broken all of these customs, admitted this kid back, shamed the family further. He's now the head of the family. He's also a preserver of the customs of the village. In his role as a village elder, in his role as the head of the family, this kind of deviation from the rules and the norms that have held society and their community together for all these years cannot go unpunished. It must be cleansed from amongst them. And with the rabbi of the temple's blessing, he would pick up a stick and beat his father to death. That's the penalty. People standing around Jesus would understand that. We miss this. Which is why when the Muslim people often point to this and say, you see, this chapter shows you that there does not have to be the shedding of blood in order to come back into a relationship with the Father, with God. You don't need a Savior who dies. The answer is wrong. There is the shedding of blood in this chapter. It is the shedding of the blood of the one who loves his two boys so much that he gives his life to reconcile. Does that sound familiar? Now listen to this. Less than 8 weeks after Jesus shared this story with the scribes and the Pharisees, less than 8 weeks later, those very people hung him on a tree and killed him because they could not handle this picture of God. It didn't fit. Their law-focused, rule-centric lives. And so they killed him. And then you hear from the cross that unbelievable statement of grace. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. How often have I gotten so humanistic in my religious expression that I don't know what I'm doing? Folks, this chapter opens up God's heart. And here you see it saying, oh, highly motivated religious people, will you just come back to me? Come to me. Don't worry about all this stuff. Just come. Come. I want to love you. I want to hold you. I want to nurture. I want to equip. I want to fill you. We got to get by all our do to just let God be with us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the power of the truth of this passage. Thank you for the way it has so indelibly changed me. I pray that the Spirit of God will take these words of Jesus Christ, make them come alive in such powerful ways that you will do whatever surgery is needed in our lives here. Oh God, get us out of our performance mentalities. Crowd us back to yourself. May we literally see ourselves reaching up and taking your hand as our Father. May we tell you again how much we love you. May we confess our fears. May we get past our apprehensions. May we feel the reality of your love. May we not only know it in our minds, may we feel it in our hearts. God, bring us near for your sake as well as ours. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.